Okay, I'd like to clarify something. I didn't listen to the CD, but I got to thinking, like, after I teach, it takes me till late afternoon before, like, it keeps, stops going through my head. Last week, we were talking about a little bit about the background and about Eli, and I realized I said Eli's wife. I don't know where that came from, but anyway, it was Eli's daughter-in-law that died in childbirth. Eli wasn't a picture-perfect father. He had two sons, which he failed miserably at disciplining. They are the ones who were eating the prime meat that was offered to, on the altar. They were the ones who took the Holy of Holies at that time out to the battlefield with them as a good luck charm. They were the ones who God killed. And when her father-in-law, her husband, her brother-in-law, and all these people were dead, she was having extreme difficulty in childbirth. She cried out, and I told you last week what she cried out was that the glory of the Lord had departed. The glory of the Lord, just as we see here with the temple, and Ezekiel's looking ahead, and he's seeing the glory of the Lord go from Holy of Holies to the doorway, out to the courtyard, out to the east gate, and up onto the mountain, and then depart from the mountain, as it were, in the chariot. She cried that out during the same thing that happened with the tabernacle. And do you know, let me ask you this way. You may not know the Hebrew word, and you probably don't, but the American or the English translation of the Hebrew word for the glory of the Lord has departed this place. Does anybody know that, what that word is? You will when I tell you. Ichabod. You know that, right? No, not Ichabod Crane. Ichabod is what she pronounced. In Hebrew, it's of course the old Hebrew has that name. In New Hebrew, it's a little different. But in old Hebrew, the word Ichabod means the glory of the Lord has departed this place. So, I just wanted to first of all correct the fact that I said her relationship wrong to Eli. Now we are in chapter 12. Again, I'm going to go here. We're going to start here. But to get the full flavor of this and to fully understand, I had to go back into 2 Kings and our 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles and stuff. And I'm going to take you to one of those passages this morning because I think it's necessary for us to read it together. Most of you last week said that you didn't mind all the detail and history and everything that I go into. So now you're stuck with it. That's what I'm going to do. So we're going to go different places like that because, you know, obviously we're here because we want to learn more about the Bible. I teach for your benefit, but there's a selfish thing there too. As teachers learn the most, so when I study to teach, I learn more than if I was just studying for myself. So I'm a little bit selfish about this teaching thing because I'm learning by leaps and bounds the chronology and the history behind what's going on here. And it just intrigues me. And so it chases me to different books and different passages of scripture. And right now I think I found something that we really should pursue as a group. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless our time again this morning. The living word of God is entering us, entering our minds, encouraging and at the same time softening our hearts. The Holy Spirit, we thank you for. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for being concerned about us enough to sit with us and minister the word of God to us and to teach us. Thank you, Jesus, for making all this possible, for leaving us your spirit, not leaving us orphans here. And thank you, Father, for this whole plan. It's amazing. Thank you for your son. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for your word. And bless us, we pray, this morning as we endeavor to learn just a little bit more about who our God is and how he acts. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 12. During the siege of Jerusalem, which by now maybe you've been formulating in your minds the time of this occurrence, when did the actual siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians or, you know, Chaldeans, whatever you choose to call them, I know you're all reading out of maybe somewhat different translations. Chaldeans, Babylonians, same people. When did it actually start? When did the siege start against Jerusalem?
600 something.
Yeah. All I need is the next two very critical years. 600 and something BC. Okay? Help me fill in the blanks here. Okay, you got the second part of my question. Absolutely correct. I want to know when the siege actually started.
That's the way I guess.
I know. And hey, do I ever criticize people for guessing? No, I think it's great. It means you're focusing, you're thinking. Okay, so you said 626. Okay. The two sixes are correct. Okay. Hey, this is the lady that you know that's been answering questions when she was sitting over there when it was warmer. The two is wrong. This is like The Price is Right.
Okay.
Lucky for you, we get two shots at it. So the two sixes are correct, and the two is two digits too high.
606.
There we go. Hey, you get the new Maserati.
A new car.
Yeah. Can you imagine him saying, and you've won an old junk piece of car?
I want the first half and he won the second half.
Okay, 606, it started 597, 98. It got more intense. That's when a lot of people were deported. 586 BC is when the final invasion came upon Jerusalem, when the walls were broken down, the siege works were put up against the walls, and the temple was destroyed, every house was destroyed. They just completely went along and almost wiped Jerusalem. And parts of Judea, okay, wasn't only centered in Jerusalem, parts of Judea off the map. So that's the time frame we're working with now. We're looking at about a 20-year time frame. Right now, help you get where we are, Ezekiel's prophesying. Now, long before this, quite a ways before this, Isaiah had prophesied some of these same things. That was prior to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, in case you're wondering how these prophets all fall in. Isaiah was here, and we jumped up to Jeremiah, and then overlapping Jeremiah, we have Ezekiel. Ezekiel is right now in Ezekiel's real life time. It's about 592 BC. When Jeremiah's prophesying, it's nearly the same time frame. So we have two prophets, one in Jerusalem. Who was in Jerusalem? Starts with a J and ends with an Jeremiah. Jeremiah's in Jerusalem. Please don't start. Oh, don't do that. And who's prophesying in Babylon?
Ezekiel.
Okay. You know, if we don't go over this stuff over and over and over again, it's not going to stick. Personally, if I'm going to go through all this effort, as you're going through all this effort, you could be out, you know, having breakfast out for Father's Day or something. No, but you chose to be here. So if you're going to put this effort in and put effort in reading references I give you during the week, don't you want it to stick? Well, you know, the only way things stick is to hear it over and over and over again. A commercial on television, they don't consider effective until you hear it 84 times. That's statistically how what they think with commercials. Carol and I was watching. We watch, what was it, Wii TV or something?
I think it was.
We were watching some of these shows that were on 30 years ago.
Yeah,
because the shows that are on now are an abomination.
Amen.
So we were watching ones that were actually funny. That's when you know, comedies were actually funny and not obnoxious. So we were watching last night, and the commercial came on after about a minute of program. And I had my hand on the couch, and every time they would change from commercial to commercial, I'd put a finger down, another finger. Start over. 14 commercials in one break. And they came back on, and we had about a minute of program. It was, in fact, it was Who's the Boss? You know, at least there wasn't anything on there to embarrass you or insult you. You know, from it started at like 7 o'clock. It's a half an hour show. It ended at 20 of 8. Because to get enough of the show in so you actually felt like you watched the show, they had stuffed in some 14 commercials at places, and like they couldn't do that in a half an hour.
Probably in the 14 commercials that you watched, one of them was shown 5 times.
A couple of them, yeah. And the other 13 were pill commercials. How did your parents get along so long, Betty Lou, without all these pills? In fact, how are you making it without all these pills? You know, I mean, do you remember? There's lawyers, and there's drugs.
That's
cars are a pleasant uplift compared to all these drugs and commercials, and for lawyers.
But
the only one for cars is Geico. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. So anyway, where was I? Oh, by the way, I wanted to say something else. Karen came in this morning, so kind to loan me a book for me to read. And I know why, once I saw the title of it. It's a politically incorrect guide to the Middle East. So, once Carol saw what I had, she agreed there couldn't be a more appropriate person to loan that book to. So thanks, Karen. Yeah. You noticed, didn't you? During the siege of Jerusalem, he finally got through this, and spelled it right out for us, 606. Bob helped her out with 586 when it ended. The people, the government leaders, and the religious leaders were all banded together in the support of Ur. And that's one of the reasons that we have the situation in Jerusalem that we have, that Ezekiel's prophesying against. Nobody, I say nobody, obviously there's somebody, I'm saying nobody in generic terms, nobody is sticking up for God or the Word of God. Nobody is pursuing God for help in any of this crisis. That's why 2 Chronicles 7:14 was written, and you know that, and I've talked about it earlier. If my people, which are called by my name, will confess their sins, humble themselves, and seek my face, then I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and cleanse their land. What period of time do you think that was written for? That was written for when Ezekiel's prophesying right now, for about the people in Jerusalem, which are blind to see, deaf to hear, hearts of stone, and that's the leadership politically, religiously, and the people themselves. They've been brainwashed into this. So that you can start to fit things back together, you can go to, or write right here, 2 Chronicles 7:14, because that's when that was written. It correlates to this period of time. All of the Bible is so intertwined, it's amazing. Bob, leave her strap alone. Mm-hmm. Now we know the prophecies. We're going to look at one of them in just a couple minutes. But here's, and let me speak for the people in Jerusalem right now. Here is maybe what they were saying, and we get this understanding from reading in scripture what they were saying, their attitudes. We will never give in to the Babylonians and their army. Yet still, Jeremiah and Ezekiel had already pronounced utter and terrible destruction against them for their evil ways. Yet still, their false religious teachers, their false prophets, were telling them it's going to be better soon. They won't listen to that. Here's the next thing they were probably saying. The Lord will never allow the Gentiles to destroy his holy city or defile his holy temple. We're smug and secure. And I think sometimes that kind of attitude and those attitudes pervade Christian society today. I mean, we've been here this church has been around for 301 years. Come on, you know, it's going to be around for another 300, if God tarries. Don't worry about it. Well, I'm worried about it. I pray about it all the time. Because the evil one out there is very, very shrewd. And 301 years of history does not guarantee one more year of history. If we don't stay firm with the Word of God, and remember, it's all about God's glory. This church has no purpose in being if it wasn't for the glory of God. It's not about whether John Snyder's happy here or not. I don't care if you are or not. But if you're here giving praise to God, he's happy. And no, it doesn't matter what I think then, does it? No. It's all about God's glory. Sometimes we meet like a country club. And we come here and we do the same thing all the time. And it's not wrong to have a program, a bulletin, a thing to follow. That's okay. Just so that doesn't become our God. Everything in that program should be intended to give God glory. None of us exists for our pleasure. We can gain pleasure out of it because God's gracious to us, but it's all about his glory first. We've got to keep that in mind. The Jews completely forgot that. They forgot about God. One dissenting voice, of course, we know, was Jeremiah in Jerusalem. Another dissenting voice in prophecy was Ezekiel, and we know he's in Babylon, speaking from Babylon. And we know so far Ezekiel's been warning the people through action sermons, you know, laying on his left side for so many days and his right side for so, you know, and all these action sermons and some verbal sermons. We're going to get into chapter 12, if I ever get there. We're going to get into chapter 12 of some action sermon again, where he's going to play act things for the people.
Is he mute again?
No, he's not. One of the problems that, and we just talked about it, one of the problems that the people had in Jerusalem was false confidence. It's going to be all right. God won't destroy this city and his temple. He won't let that happen. He won't let First Baptist cease to exist just because the people don't bring their Bibles anymore and forget to read it and they're covered in dust. God would never do that to First Baptist. Just wait. We're only one generation away from total failure. Things don't happen slowly, they happen quickly. Let's read here just a minute. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel speaking, Son of Man, and all that, again, I'll reiterate, all that Son of Man means is not the same terms as when Jesus called himself the Son of Man. All Ezekiel's saying is when the Lord speaks to him, he's saying, hey, you human being, that's all. You are living among rebellious people. They have eyes to see, but do not see, ears to hear, but do not hear. They're a rebellious people. Therefore, Son of Man, pack your belongings for exile, and in the daytime, as they watch, set out and go from where you are to another place. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. During the daytime, while they watch, bring out your belongings packed for exile. Then in the evening, while they are watching, go out and like those who go into exile. While they watch, dig through the wall and take your belongings out through it. Put them on your shoulder as they are watching and carry them out at dusk. Cover your face so that you cannot see the land, for I have made you to sign to the house of Israel. So I did as I was commanded. During the day I brought out my things, packed for exile. Then in the evening I dug through the wall with my hands. I took my belongings out at dusk, carrying them on my shoulder while they watched. In the morning the word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man, did not that rebellious house of Israel ask you, what are you doing? Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. This oracle concerns the princes in Jerusalem and the whole house of Israel who are there. Say to them, I am assigned to you. Let's stop there. It's very difficult to understand what's going on here if you don't understand the physical architectural layout of the city. We have a wall all the way around the city. We have 8 prominent gates in the wall. Remember, we just saw the Spirit of God leave, or Ezekiel pictured the Spirit of God leaving through the east gate. Okay, that was one of the more prominent gates. There was the dung gate where all the garbage of the city was taken out. There was other gates here, 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 all the way around the city. We have a wall. Now we know the wall is made of sun-dried clay bricks and slime, or a thick whitewash. Not very durable, had to constantly be repaired. So it's very easy to dig through this wall. Now, inside this wall is where the houses are built, especially around the inside, would still be an inside perimeter, yeah, around the inside of the perimeter of the wall. If you're going to build a house, a dwelling, and you need materials to do it, more bricks, some wood, is it easier to build it out freestanding, or does it save material to build the house up against the wall so that the wall is one wall of your house? All right, now that's how Ezekiel's living. This house is a three-sided house incorporating the wall as the wall of the city as the fourth wall of the house. So now what's he supposed to do? He's supposed to gather the bare necessities for his portrayal of going into exile. So he gets his little knapsack, if you will, kind of like a hobo thing carrying on a stick. And if you get that kind of a picture, that's okay. That's probably how most of it was carried. Sometimes we see hobos with their stick and their knapsack on their stick. This would have been stuff on both ends of the stick. Okay, so you don't have to hold on to it. It balances. And you walk along with your stick on your shoulder and your two little bags of necessities at the end. And that's how you carried your belongings. You didn't take your furniture and all that kind of stuff when you were preparing to go into exile. You just needed something to try to stay alive with. So he's inside. And let me read through this. Ezekiel prepared a knapsack of essentials, took it outside, and hid it somewhere outside the house. Outside the house. Then he returned in the evening, dug through the wall, from the outside, into his house. He didn't go into his house and dig his way out. He went outside, dug his way in, so that the people could see him. If he went into his house, they're not big. There's a very limited amount of people could have got in to ask the question in verse 9, what are you doing? What's he doing? So he's on the outside so that people can see him. He's digging through the wall, actually just sliding bricks out. It's not really hard to do, to go into his house. After that, he went and got the knapsack. Then he went into the house with the knapsack and climbed out of the house through the hole, and his face was covered and his eyes were looking down at the ground. Does it make a little bit more sense now that he dug through the wall from the outside because the people could see him and ask, like, what's this nutcase doing? You know, this guy's... He's got this knapsack, he brought it out, he hid it, he dug through the wall, he drug it back in, and you know, he waited till evening, and then what did he do? He took his knapsack, snuck back out of the wall, through the hole in the wall, and went off. The army is all around. The Babylonian army has completely surrounded the city. The walls are just solid with siege works built against it, like catapults. You know what I mean? That's a siege work. Trebuchets were later. French developed them. They work better than catapults. More accurate. But we didn't have any French back then, so they were on their own with catapults. He, Ezekiel, conveyed a message to the leaders in Jerusalem that this is how you're going to leave. This is like 6 years yet down the road. But they would carry this prophecy out to a T. So if you'd go with me to 2 Kings 25. If you haven't been there for a while, it's in the Old Testament. It's right after 1 Kings. That helps. Second Kings 25. And we're going to read the first 7 verses. Or I'm going to read them, so it shows up on there. Is hearable on the CD. Now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Remember Zedekiah got down on his knee. You remember when I play acted last week and I got down on one knee and in front of my sister here and I says, oh, I swear my allegiance to you, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And then he got like a little headstrong and he decided like, I'm not taking it anymore. I'm going to rebel against this king of Babylon and I'm going to get my friends in Egypt to help me. Well, he tried that, but it didn't work very well. So here we are. This is where we are in the story now. Now, Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Who was the king of Babylon at that time? Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. You'll get confused with Nebuchadnezzar if you're doing historical studies, and his commander of the army, which sounds almost like Nebuchadnezzar. But try to keep them straight. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Okay, how many years is that now? Well, in the ninth year, in the 11th year, yeah, it's working on 2 years. By the ninth day of the fourth month, a famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. And you remember what I said a couple weeks ago. What were they eating? Each other. Cannibalism. Then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled toward Arabah. And where is Arabah? Does anybody know? I know. Some of you are going to cheat and look at your notes on the bottom of the page. It's okay. It's the Jordan Valley. That's all. We're reading words that are still written in ancient, or a translation of ancient Hebrew, when in fact we have a more modern English translation. But the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. And they put him in jail, and he died there, in jail. The end of the story for him. Why did I read that? It's because what Ezekiel is prophesying about taking your belongings, meager as they are, but it's all you can carry, and leaving your house and digging a hole in the wall, and in the twilight of the evening, sneaking out and trying to evade this army. He did that. Do you see that in the account we just read? They made it. But when he got to Riblah, Nebuchadnezzar's army caught up with him. And the rest of the story that we read follows here. So there's another account of this if you wanted to read it in Jeremiah 52, 4 through 11. You can make that note. It's slightly different, but we would expect it to be. Two different people wrote it. Nothing critical. It's just you see the wording is a little different. The army caught up with him. And Ezekiel verse 13, read this again with me. We're back in Ezekiel 12, I should say, verse 13. It says here, I will spread my net for him. He will be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylonia, the land of the Chaldeans, but he will not see it, and there he will die. Is that Nebuchadnezzar speaking? Who's going to catch whom? I hate pronouns. I tell you this weekly. Who's going to catch whom in a snare? Help me with this. Verse 13, help me. God is going to set the snare. Okay? Dave's got that. That part's established. Now, that's the who. Who's the whom? Who's going to be caught? Zedekiah. Absolutely. When Zedekiah and the people that were with him, when they snuck out of the city, what did God say? Nebuchadnezzar's not chasing you, dude. I am. And, you know, Ezekiel probably didn't say dude, but that's okay. Ezekiel's predicting this 6 years before the actual event, prophesying it. And we all think that Babylon's the bad guys. They're not the bad guys. Do you realize between the Jews and the Babylonians, the Jews are the ones not doing the will of God, and the Babylonians are the ones doing the will of God? Isn't that ironic? So God sets up a snare. Nebuchadnezzar is a pawn in God's game board. Don't talk about game boards or games, or card games. I'll let you in on this in a few minutes. I don't want to lose my train of thought any more than it's never there anyway. My train has very few cars. So, what can I say? It's like an engine and a caboose sometimes. You know, there's nothing in between. Nothing. So, Zedekiah and his people escape. They get to Riblah. They're captured. All these bad things happen. His kids are killed. His eyes are poked out. And in verse 13.
Hey, can I say one thing about that?
You can.
They did that. His children were killed in his presence.
Mm-hmm.
And they did that. So that was the last thing he saw.
Oh, absolutely.
Oh, that's cruel.
Yeah, right. Cruel. There's no nice words. Yeah, it is cruel. But activities like that, and God knew that these extreme activities were going to go on. God intended the Babylonians to chasten his people Israel, who failed or ceased to believe in him and to believe his word and to follow his word. You know, what they did to him was cruel. And you know what God said about that? Because you took great pleasure in carrying out my chastening of my people, and you took it to extremes and enjoyed it, the Medes and Persians are coming. And go ahead, Bill.
You can bring that right in today, that mindset into today.
Yeah.
You can see any country ruled by non-Christians, that is their mindset.
Oh yeah, Syria.
Every country ruled by Christians has a more compassionate mindset.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So anyway.
Or it seems some of the countries I can think of, or at least country I can set up, has no mindset. Remember, I'm not the politically correct one. Okay. Say to them, verse 10, when the people said like to Ezekiel, like, you're digging through the wall, like you're standing out there and looking at him and thinking, God says, you know, didn't they say, what are you doing? Well, here's what God says about that, verse 10. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. This oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem. That was Zedekiah. And the whole house of Israel who were there. Say to them, I am a sign to you. As I have done, so it will be done to them. They will go into exile as captives. The prince among them will put his things on his shoulder at dusk. Here we go. And leave. And a hole will be dug in the wall for him to go through. He will cover his face so that he cannot see the land. I'll spread my net for him, and he'll be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylonia, the land of the Chaldeans, but he'll not see it, and there he will die. I will scatter to the winds all those around him, his staff and all of his troops, and I'll pursue them with my drawn sword. This is what God says. You saw this man, this servant of mine, dig through this wall. God says, this is what you're going to be doing in 6 short years. To the prince of Jerusalem, he says, you're going to be sneaking away like a little puppy dog with its tail between its legs, with your knapsack on your back. and happened exactly like Ezekiel prophesied. Going on from here, verse 15, they will know that I am the Lord. I don't know how many times I read it. I didn't count it up myself. It's over 50. I think it was in the 60s that this phrase appears in this book. What is God's purpose? That you'll know that I am the Lord. Because who's their Lord? Their physical appetites and their immoral behavior is their Lord. They have forgotten about God. God's going to get their attention. You know how every once in a while you had to give your kid, I'm not politically correct, you had to give your kid an attitude adjustment? Okay. Did you ever have to do that, Pat?
Oh, many times.
Oh, yeah. This is the attitude adjustment. This is the only thing that's going to gain the attention of the Jews, is violence. And God's violence is going to come against them. He's going to figuratively slap them up the side of the head until they finally realize, oops, we blew it. But right now, it's 592, Ezekiel's prophesying. 586, the sentence is carried out. 6 years after Ezekiel and Jeremiah prophesied these things, they made no reference to it at all. Took no heed in what these men, these prophets of God, were saying. And if you read about Hezekiah, how many of you remember Hezekiah? Well, he wasn't a very good father either for a while. He let his sons run wild. Prostitutes in the temple and all that other kinds of stuff. Hezekiah had this kind of an attitude. And the people were in Jerusalem were having this kind of attitude. And I'm sure you can kind of relate sometimes. Here's the attitude that was pervading their society. Listen to this, Ezekiel. He's prophesying all this doom and gloom. And it hasn't happened yet. I haven't seen any of it happen yet. So, we think this Ezekiel is a crackpot. Now, the prophets, that by the way are telling us what we want to hear, are telling us that better days are immediately coming and that things are going to get better real soon. Comforting false words. Hezekiah had the same kind of attitude. He says, he knows about the troubles that are coming, and if you read, I can't reiterate all of this about Hezekiah, but his attitude is that, well, at least there'll be peace and safety in my day. Even if, and he knows full well, it's going to be bad after his day, so to speak. Is that a destructive, damning attitude to have? It's okay. Donna, John, just so it goes well with you, we'll spray all the aerosols we want. We'll throw all the trash out our doors we want. It'll be okay for us. What about your children and grandchildren? That's where Hezekiah's line of thinking falls flat. What about the next generation? Is everything okay just so it's only okay in your generation without any thought ever on your sort of progeny? Whatever effect it would have? We're doing that to our earth at a horrific pace with trash and refuse and recycles and pollution. You know that solution is no pollution, dilution is no solution to pollution. But yet still, we keep pouring toxic chemicals and everything in our streams and rivers and oceans. They are getting cleaner. We're making a little bit of headway. But then there's those people who, how many of you have extra, and we were just talking about this at home this week, how many of you have any kind of extra medications at home that you don't take and probably never will? Well, let's just all flush them down the toilet and pollute the water. You see, it's just little things like that where we're not responsible enough to our environment. And even us good thinking people, well, I got to get rid of these drugs because I don't want anybody to break in and steal them. Some druggie. Well, you know better than a druggie if you're flushing them down the toilet. We've got to, little things like that, we've got to take into our minds, and we've got to be cognizant of what the effects are going to be with the next generation and the generation after that. Hezekiah says, at least it'll be okay, peace and safety in my generation. And God, if you read that story, God severely chastens Hezekiah for that kind of an attitude. It wasn't about pollution, but you know, I mean, it was a whole different set of rules back then. Verse 15, they will know that I am the Lord when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them through the countries. But I'll spare a few of them from the sword, famine, and plague, so that in the nations where they go, they may acknowledge all their detestable practices. Then they will know that I am the Lord. God had a couple purposes in mind in preserving a remnant. One purpose in preserving a remnant was obviously that the Jewish people leading from the tribe, boy, that one donut out there had jelly and cream in it all at once. Wow. God's purpose was through the tribe of Judah who would be born. Now, if the Jews weren't preserved, a remnant wasn't preserved from the tribe of Judah, we'd have no Savior, correct? Okay. What I just read here, what is the secondary purpose? You know, if you do something wrong, the Jews, and you do it wrong for a long time, and really, really, really bad things start to happen to you, like exile, like becoming a slave to another society, like hard work, like, you know, breaking rocks in prison or whatever you want to think of, you know, hard manual labor, making bricks without hay, you know, all those things that happened in Egypt. Eventually, what's God's purpose? That you'll know that I am the Lord. Some of this remnant are finally going to come to their senses, and they're going to acknowledge God as their Lord. And they're going to be in many distant lands, scattered abroad, all kinds of nations. They're going to find themselves. And what's God's purpose? That when they come to their senses in these lands, there'll be a witness there for the true God.
That's the if my people part.
Yeah, if my people. Yeah, you're right. That's the beginning. That's the beginning of that Second Chronicles. So, okay, smile. We have at least a dual purpose, and there are more purposes. Primarily, that these people will know that I am God. Next, I'm going to preserve a remnant so that these poor people that are captives to sin, inherited from their very first original parents, can be set free from that captivity. I'm going to send a Messiah, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And next, So the more people can hear about it, not just my people, Genesis 12:3, through you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. So that it makes it more possible for all the peoples of the earth to be blessed. Blessed with the forgiveness of sins. That's the blessing right there. Can you think of a bigger blessing? What blessing could possibly last longer than being forgiven for your sins? I'm going to send a remnant of these people amongst these heathen nations and let them tell how good God is. And you know, that's the perfect example right there of witnessing. Effective witnessing only comes down to the things that are irrefutable. You tell me the good things that God did in your life, saving you, giving you His Holy Spirit, giving you joy, love, peace, gentleness, goodness, you know, all those things, Galatians 5. And I'm unsaved and you tell me all that, but you've had these personal experiences. Can I refute that? No. What do I have? What basis do I have? Don't tell people what's wrong with their religion. Don't tell them it's wrong to worship Mary. Don't tell them it's wrong to go in and light candles and pray for people to get out of purgatory. Don't pray or don't tell people anything negative about who they are. Tell them positive of what they and who they can become. That's the only thing that's going to win souls. Everything else will alienate people. Oh, Phil, your Mormon faith is right down the gutter. You know Joseph Smith in 1917, he was full of hot air and that. Now, if you were that Mormon and I was saying that to you, what do you want to do? You want to either ignore me or just beat me half to death because I've insulted you. Phil's not real big, so he could probably only do half and he'd have to call you to finish me off. Yeah. But do you see the difference in telling somebody like what Dee would do, tell somebody about the goodness of God, or about railing against somebody? This is going to give them comfort and hope. What I'd give you is mad. That's all it amounts to. And that's God's purpose in sending a remnant to all the nations to tell them, I am the Lord. And that's the only way to gain peace, is knowing God as Lord. Now he does another action. Yes? Sure.
Just like I was saying, this remnant that's being preserved.
Correct.
Is just as guilty.
Absolutely.
Sins. It's not as if they did not partake of this. They're just part of it. And luckily, they were spared to give it a second chance.
I know you just said it as part of conversation, but I would take out the word luckily and replace it with God's grace. Okay, because none of us were lucky to be saved. We were saved by God's grace. The remnant was every bit as unbelieving. That's why it's said so many times here that they'll know that I am the Lord. Yeah, they're guilty. It wasn't the holy few that God preserved in Jerusalem, or the holy few even that he sent off to be the predominant part of the remnant in Babylon. They were all bad. Yes, there was a few, I mean, righteous. Go ahead, bud.
How this fits in is using, say, the Apostle Paul as an example. He was so bad that the contrast was spectacular.
Yeah.
So most likely those who became the remnant were so bad that when God's graciousness hit them, the contrast.
Did anybody notice when I became a Christian it was unbelievable? Well, you didn't know me even back then, but it probably was the same with you. Bill Clark? What?
Yes.
He's a holy roller now? Oh, wow, you know?
Had that right to my face.
Yeah. Carol?
I don't know if I can say this without crying, but... my mother said, when you, Harry, comes to the Lord, she said, he's going to really take off. She said, he is really going to be on fire for the Lord.
We had a prophetess amongst us.
Yes.
I'm still not the shining example, but God's still working with me. Let's go on to this next action sermon. The word of the Lord, verse 17, came to me. Son of man, tremble as you eat your food and shudder in fear when you drink your water. To clarify this a little bit, in the original language, food here, that's translated for us, food in NIV, is merely just bread. That's it. It's not like a gourmet meal, steak and eggs and, you know, and all that kind of stuff. Just bread. Say to the people of the land, this is what the sovereign Lord says about those living in Jerusalem and in the land of Israel. They will eat their food in anxiety and drink their water in despair, for their land will be stripped of everything in it because of the violence of all who live there. See that, Ron? All who live there? It's like a universal problem in the land. It affects everybody. The inhabited towns will be laid waste and the land will be desolate. Then you'll know that I am the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, what is this proverb you have in the land of Israel? The days go by and every vision comes to nothing. And I touched on that already and I'll get back to that. But what's Ezekiel supposed to portray here now, starting in verse 17, where he's supposed to sit down, eat a very, very meager meal. Bread and water could be construed as a meager meal, correct? What's he showing the people with this action sermon of actually acting this out?
That danger's coming.
Okay. Danger's coming.
Yeah.
And famine's coming. And there's not going to be much to eat. Bread and water isn't anything you write home about. Okay? It's just, you know, actually, technically, physiologically, and chemically, bread and water will not keep you alive. You will die from that, just that. Ezekiel was showing the people that they're going to eventually, 6 years from now especially, live in terror. And they're going to eat, wondering, and part of the terror was, as we have bread and water, but is this the last bread and water I'll ever have? Food's running low, there's famine in the land, there's literally a 586, nothing to eat but each other. And it's, at that point in time, it's a terrible, trembling time.
Harry,
yes?
In the Marines, when you did something wrong, you were put on bread and water to realize that what you did was wrong to bring you back to your senses.
Okay.
So it has a point.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that's a point, yeah.
Harry,
yeah, when you are put under deprivation of decent food, it teaches you a lesson. Who said Harry? Okay.
It's interesting to note when we remember put on bread and water, it sounds like, well, you're not going to get your vegetables, you're not going to get your, you just need to get bread and water. But what sets in with that is a very, very bad thing that happens to your body. It's bread and water. It's not just a deprivation of food. It's really physical punishment because you need Metamucil like it's going out of style. Bread and water will bind you completely up, and if you're on it day after day after day, you're going to die.
Mm-hmm. Your favorite thing becomes X-Lax, in case you didn't know what he meant by Metamucil. Bill?
But I think the thing of the passage is, as bad as it is with the bread and water, you're going to be terrified eating it.
Yeah. Yeah.
As bad as that is in itself, going to be terrified.
It's not going to be a good situation. The people brought it on themselves because they refuse to say that God is God. Then you'll know that I am the Lord. Then you'll know that I am the Lord. Over and over and over. The last portion of this, and I'll let you read from verse 21 on for yourselves. I've already hit on what they were saying about Ezekiel's prophecy. Ezekiel's prophesying, you know, like 593 goes by, 592 goes by, 591 goes by, 590 goes by, 589 goes by. You see a pattern forming. And nothing's happening. Yet still our own prophets say that things are going to get better. So they quit believing Ezekiel. I'm going to update that. You Christians? You don't like it when I look at you like that, do you? I know. You silly Christians? Jesus ain't coming back. He's been gone for 2,000 years now. Where's the promise of his coming? Therefore, I'm going to believe in evolution. I'm going to believe in all these other things that Satan has for us to supplant this hope that we have in a Savior returning. Oh yeah, he's going to come back. He's going to stand on a mountain. It's going to split in two. Yeah, did you ever watch Roadrunner? And you know, and Wile E. Coyote? Yeah, I've seen mountains split in two under that cartoon too. But that's how the world's perceiving our Savior's return. It's no different than what they were saying with Ezekiel. Yeah, you know, it ain't happened for a while. It's been so long now, it ain't happening. Well, when it did happen, the people in 586 were like aghast that this happened. How do you think it's going to be when the Lord comes back and takes us all to be with him? And there's all these vacant houses for rent. You know, it's going to be, and the tribulation is going to start. And then the people are going to say, oh yeah. You know, that nutty couple that had that sports store live back in the woods? Boy, they did know what they were talking about, didn't they? Yeah. People are the same. We just go through cycles. Go ahead.
Just an addendum there, Harry, that people have always been messed up with the time slot stuff. If God is not willing that any should die, he has been long-suffering through all the ages. And looking back, we get a good picture of that, yet we still misidentify the long-suffering nature of God to always give man an opportunity. And yet we are always without excuse.
And what is that verse you were alluding to? 2 Peter 3:9.
Yeah, that too.
God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but his long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I've recited that one before. Second Peter 3:9. Put it way up there. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we've been able to have together. Thank you for reminding us that many times we don't take you seriously enough, that you are coming back. For those who will welcome your coming, it'll be a great day. But many will not acknowledge that you, God, are the Lord. Lord, just as you intended to send witnesses from the remnant out, once they came to their senses and acknowledged you, and spoke highly of you amongst their people and their other nations in which they found themselves. May we be that remnant that will speak highly of you in our neighborhoods and states and countries and wherever we find ourselves. God, help us to be good witnesses for you. Not to gain brownie points, but just
just the fact that you deserve it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.